it over, and he went and said something else, and he was like, "And Jesus is going to get you." And the guy went, and I swear they had a routine. They must have rehearsed it a dozen times, because this was the best rehearsed routine ever. Because they had, and eventually they had like a song and dance routine. It was like Brother Love's Travel and Salvation Show. It was amazing. I was like waiting for the red like jumpsuit to come out. It was incredible. There should have been like a dance routine in the background. It was fantastic. Obviously, nobody knows like classic Neil Diamond there. But anyway. All right. It's kind of an older crowd's routine there. Anyway. Sorry, Mom. Anyway. There you go. It's a wiser crowd's routine. All right. So welcome to the penultimate session of According to Scriptures, the Biblical Basis for Our Worship. Cost a lot of money to learn what penultimate means. I'm going to use it as often as I can. So we have gone through, recapping, our Bible study on the foundation, on why we look the way we do, why we sound the way we do, why we move the way we do, why we repeat the way we do. Next week, we will have the miscellaneous questions about why you have questions the way you do. And then today, we're going to deal with why we celebrate the way we do, or the Eucharist. So what about the Eucharist? So why do you have the Lord's Supper each and every week? Once a quarter is nice, once a month is fine, but every week, sometimes twice, really? What is up with that? Now really, if you have Protestant friends that go to an evangelical church, this is a real issue for them. Sometimes they have, they'll have communion, which they'll call the Lord's Supper, like once a month, once a quarter sometimes. And we do it every week, sometimes multiple times, and really, we would love to do it every day. We would love to have it every day. We just don't have the resources, really the people, to do it every day. Okay? So, to somebody who comes from that kind of background, the idea of having daily mass, which they wouldn't even really understand why you would call it that, is just completely foreign. So the first question is, why do you do that all the time? Well, of course it does, but where? In the earliest, yes, the biblical church had communion, the Lord's Supper, the Holy Eucharist, all the same thing, every time they gathered together. Okay? Now, you can see all sorts of arguments from church history about this. You could go, and I could pull out Tertullian, I could pull out Cyprian, I could pull out Irenaeus, I could pull out documents from the first century, I could pull out Clement of Rome, I could pull out Ignatius of Antioch, I could pull out the Didache, I could pull out these Justin Martyr, early first century, early second century documents, and go, look, see? But if you're talking to an evangelical, they don't really care. They want to say, show it to me in the Bible. Okay, fine. So the best place to look in this is in Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, where he talks about communion in chapter 11. So in chapter 11, St. Paul chastises the Corinthians because they've got all sorts of factions. It's one of the big issues. He talks about it, and you hear this, and when he talks, you know, people are sitting there going, I was baptized by Apollos. Well, I was baptized by Paul. Well, I was baptized by Peter. Well, and they're using their divisiveness, their factions, factitiousness, to get a leg up on each other. And they're like, well, I'm better than you because I was baptized by Peter. Well, I was baptized by Paul. Whatever. Well, they were also using their sense of superiority to bring their own food to church. And they would, basically bring the better food to church and hog it to themselves, or bring the better wine to church and, you know, keep it for themselves. And, they had their own little food and drink and, party on their own. St. Paul uses this as, he corrects them for one thing, but he also uses a springboard to talk about communion and the Eucharist. So in regards to this, St. Paul says, now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, for that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Look, you guys want to have elite among you. You want to be like, yep, I'm the good Christian. You guys are here, and that's great, but I am the approved. All right? He continues. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry and the other is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame others who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Okay? This is very important. There is a ton of really important information in this. This is what I love about Pauline epistles, okay? I am not a theologian, okay? Lots of people like, they go, oh, talk to Father Scott. He's a theologian. I want to slap those people, okay? Oh, of course. Yes, when two blind people walk together. Anyway, no, I am not a theologian, okay? I am a historian. I love history. I hate theology. I had a god-awful, horrible theology teacher in seminary, and he just ruined me. I hate theology. Can't stand it, but I love history. So you ask me what this guy said back in, and I can tell you all about it. You ask me how this movement changed from this time to this time, and I can talk to you about development of doctrine, okay? But talk to me about just theology, and it makes me really uncomfortable, okay? I am not the guy to teach a theology class, but I can talk to you about history. That's why I love the Pauline epistles, because to me, the Pauline epistles are like a jigsaw puzzle that somebody's taken the box and they flipped all the pieces upside down and dropped them on the table. And then you get the box, which is Acts, and it sits there and they've kind of like taken a couple pieces out of the picture. And so you look at this box and it's like, okay, it's kind of giving the framework here and here's these other pieces and you get to try and put it together, okay? And you get these cues like the very beginning when it says, you know, Silas, Timothy, and Paul write to you from this place. Okay, so I know these people were here and they were there at the end. Okay, they're writing to these people, which means, and I love putting that together and figuring out where these people were, and that's really exciting to me, and I love that. And this tells me a lot. It tells me that they got together in people's houses. They got together in people's houses when they worshiped. Okay, we know that from church history, but this is also scriptural evidence that do it. When you get together in another's house, okay, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, one takes his own supper ahead. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? All right, well, we know from church history, they couldn't gather in places. They couldn't have separate meetings houses because Christianity was basically outlawed. So they had to find basically the wealthiest person that was there, that had the biggest house, that was the most generous person, and they all gathered at his place. We probably see that in the case with Aquila and Priscilla, where we see that they basically had a house. They had a house in Rome. They had a house in Corinth. They may have also had a house in Ephesus, and Paul worked with them. They were probably one of his big funders that kept him going. They worked with him. He probably was with them. We also see that in the case of the Johannine epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Gaius is probably one of the main contributors there, and as well as Philemon. Philemon is probably one of the large householders where the church gathers, because Paul writes to him and says, you know, greet the people who meet at your house, basically. So they're gathering at the house, but Paul says, when you gather in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. which is what you're supposed to do. Okay? You should be doing this, but you're not. Okay? What you are doing is you're eating and you're drinking, and one goes hungry, the other gluts himself, one gets drunk, okay? And you should be having the Lord's Supper, okay? Do you despise the church of God? Do you shame those who have nothing? Do you think I'm going to praise you for this? I mean, could you imagine if, you know, everybody brought their own wine to church? Could you just think about how, what a colossal pain in the butt that would be? Anyway, I just for the practical standpoint of trying to admit, it was horrible. Anyway, and then the people who didn't have wine, I mean, the running to the dollar store and getting the cheapest thing that you could find, and then somebody who brings, like, you know, the Dom Perignon, and it would be horrible, just colossal pain in the butt. And Paul is like, this is absolutely insane. We come to church to celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is what he's saying. You go to a house to come to church. By the way, church there isn't building, it's ecclesia. Ecclesia is two words, kleso, meaning I call, and ek, out of, right? Out of the world, I call you, all right? The church isn't a building, it's those who are called out of the world, all right? So, the church gathers together to have the Lord's Supper. Let's go to the next slide. Paul continues, that was 11:17-22. He continues, why do I not praise you for that? I don't praise you for this because I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that on the same night which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this for the remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the covenant of blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Okay? We say similar words to that every Sunday. Okay? And sometimes during the week. We say that every week because those are what we call the words of institution. It's the words that the Lord used at the Last Supper when he instituted communion. Okay? Paul wasn't there. Think about the fact that the Gospels hadn't been written down. The Gospels probably weren't written down till, the earliest was probably 65 AD. Okay? John's probably wasn't written down. John's Gospel probably wasn't written down until like 95, maybe 98 AD was one of the later Gospels. So Paul was writing before the Gospels were written down, which means if he wasn't there, this was something that was already in circulation as so vitally important that it was already almost in a canonical form before the Gospels were written down. Paul had received this when he had gone to Jerusalem, when he had met with the apostles, and he had gotten it, and it was such a vital part of what he had gotten that in the brief time that he was in the Jerusalem church, the apostles shared it with him and thought that it was important enough that they said, this is something that you need to get. And wherever he went, that's something that he shared. Okay? You know, the apostles are the master builders. In the churches that he went to, whatever he established, whether it was church building, whether it was this, whether it was establishing principles and saying, okay, you need to do it this way, you need to do it this way. One of the things that he established was this. I receive from the Lord that which I delivered to you. This is important. Let me remind you about this. Okay, so after recounting the events of the Last Supper, as had been told to him, St. Paul concludes by showing the importance of the Eucharistic celebration. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. This is 11:23 through 26. Okay, why do we do this? Because as often as we do this, we talk about the Lord's death. Right? Every time we say this, on the night before he was handed over to suffering and death, on the night before he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread. We talk about what he did. We show what he did. We reenact, we live out what he did for us. Not just because he died is only half the story. We proclaim his death until he comes, but that's half the story. The other half is he got better. He rose again. He ascended into heaven and he's coming back. Okay? Yes, he died, but he rose again. And now he's going to come back. He's in heaven. We're not proclaiming his death until he rises. We're proclaiming his death until he comes back and reclaims all of us. Okay? We proclaim this because it's part of salvation. It was how he enabled us to participate in salvation. It's part of how he claimed us. We'll get there in a minute. Okay, so why this is so important requires a little bit of explanation. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. This is words we say whenever we hold up the consecrated bread and wine. We hold it up and say, Alleluia, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Comes straight out of 1 Corinthians 5:7 and 8. Both the verse and the response come from 1 Corinthians 5:7 and 8. This puts us in mind that Christ is the Passover. Now for the Jews, the Passover was the single most important event in history. Okay? It was their defining moment. Everything else kind of follows from that. It was their moment. But the funny thing is, it was a foretaste. It was something to point towards Christ. When I was writing my blog a couple years ago, one of the really good questions that I got was, why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Seems like a really tough question. Scripture is really clear. It says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Every time that it seems like Pharaoh's just about to let the children of Israel go, it says God hardened his heart, and he said, I will not let your people go. So why? Well, because all of that happened so that we could get this foretaste, this type of Christ. Because the Passover was a foretaste, a type of Jesus, because it was done so that when Jesus actually came, the Jews would look at it and go, oh, now I get it. This is what it all really meant. The blood, the lamb, I get it. It's about Jesus. The Lord told Moses, so this day shall be a memorial to you, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You'll keep it as a feast, as an everlasting ordinance. The Passover was instituted as a foretaste of the crucifixion so that we would understand the significance. That's why they did it continuously. That's why we do the same. Everything that happened in Holy Week was structured so that there would be a deliberate connection between Jesus' death and the Passover. That's why the Last Supper was a Passover. Don't listen to people who tell you that it wasn't. You can read Scripture and see Jesus says, I have earnestly desired to celebrate this Passover with you. Okay? People who say, oh, it wasn't a Passover, are trying to read too much into it and ignoring Jesus who says, I have earnestly desired to celebrate this Passover with you. It's a good hint that it's a Passover. Anyway, He celebrates the Passover. He's on the cross, and they hold the hyssop up there, the same hyssop that they use to anoint the doorposts and the lintels. The lambs are being slaughtered at the same time. There's all of these similarities, right? The angel of death passed over the children of Israel in the Passover, right? Because they were anointed with the blood. The Jews in front of Pilate said, "His blood be upon us and our children," right? Because his blood is upon us and, praise God, our children, death really does pass over us. Because we died with him, we will be raised with him, right? Praise God. Why do we do this? Because this is our Passover. We do it all the time because this is our proclamation. This is what we want to proclaim over and over and over again until he comes. This is our celebration. Christ is our Passover, and we'll proclaim it every time we have an opportunity to. Why is it so important? Oh, I kind of already covered that, but just to reinforce it, then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. He who feeds on me will live because of me."